Let me ask, if you will, to open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Let's again pray before we take up the scriptures this morning. Let us pray together. Oh Lord, our God, we bow now before you. We acknowledge that the Holy Scriptures are your revealed word, that you, O Lord, have here communicated clearly, directly with us by the Scriptures. We ask, our God, as we come to them, you would help us, that you, our God, would open our minds and transform them by the truth, that you would help them to be embraced from the heart, that your Holy Spirit would be active among us, and that we, O Lord, would be changed from what we hear, that we would be shored up, strengthened, that we would be helped in our Christian faith, that we may be helped to faith. We pray, O Lord, that you now would bless us as we come to look to your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Wednesday night, we had opportunity to pray for a brother who, due to the ash that is coming out of the volcano in Iceland, that he and his family had saved up money to make a trip from the States over to Europe. And being in Ireland, they are there with all of the ash in the air, and we prayed that they would not be stuck there any longer than hopefully by this Friday, that they have gone on a package deal, but that package runs out at a certain point, and whether or not they would even be able to fly on the ticket that they flew in on was in question, that they might have to actually buy another ticket to get back home. The fact that their package deal runs out and the motel rates, hotel rates go up astronomically, etc., so that on this trip that had been planned, there have been delays and there have been things that were unseen, and he has incurred expense that he did not intend to occur, and it may be much more than he can even pay. And that leads me then to David's journey into sin with Bathsheba. And I know that some of you have heard this before, but given the fact that I've been asked to preach at Boston Lake three times, I thought that it would not be difficult or perhaps unwise for us to think of these truths again that are so clearly revealed in the life of David. And so I have likened, and this outline is not original with me, I heard it 30 years ago or so, and it has been a great help to me in dealing with sin over those years. And so in this study, there is the likening of David going into sin as a journey, just as our friend that we prayed for is on a journey, and that David, in traveling with sin, went further than he meant to go, that he was kept longer than he meant to stay, and ultimately had to pay more than he wanted to pay for his sin. And those three truths are the ones that I want to underscore. The main truth is that sin is progressive and malignant in nature. That sin is not something that we can control. That sin, once it rises up and once it gets a grip upon us, it takes us further, carries us along, and it keeps us and holds us and ultimately exacts more from us than we want to pay for the pleasure that the sin gave. Now that is a lesson that, if learned rightly, and if this text is kept before our mind's eye, can do a great deal to help us in this life. Would you follow with me as I read from 2 Samuel chapter 11? Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. And when the evening came, David arose from his bed, walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. Then David sent to Joab, saying, Send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, Go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. And when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. And David said to Uriah, Stay here today also and tomorrow, and I will let you go. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his lord's servants. But he did not go down to his house. Now it came about in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah, and he had written in the letter saying, Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. So it was, as Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. And then, verse 27. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. David is said to be the man after God's own heart in Acts chapter 13 and verse 22. He is the one who has written so many of the Psalms. He is the psalmist of Israel, and his communion, his relationship to God is one which is a pattern, one which is to be our goal in this life, and yet we see that this man after God's own heart, this psalmist of Israel, this greatest king of Israel, this one who is himself a type of Jesus Christ, here in this chapter sins grievously, sins horribly, and we should consider this and learn from it. With regard to David's traveling into sin, his journey into sin, if we ask what is the distance of sin, the answer is sin will always take you further than you want to go. And if we ask, how long will sin keep me? What is the detour of sin? Sin will always keep us longer than we want to stay. And finally, if we ask what is the cost, the debt of sin, it will always cost us more than we want to pay. David begins this journey, a journey that took him further than he meant to go, I believe for one reason, and that is he simply was not where he should have been doing what he should have been doing. Note verse 1. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. You note that in the springtime, we are told, when the time when kings go forth to battle. Now, they had been at war, and they had driven the sons of Ammon apparently into fortified cities. But then the season came when food was not plentiful, and unlike the sea rations and the, what do you call it, MREs, that it, no, MREs, that they did not have the ability to put enough salt and preservatives in things to keep them for many years as we do. And so they would fight during the growing season, during time when there was both water and food available so that they could live off the land, or if fighting nearby, at least live off their land. And so in the springtime, kings would go out to battle, and David did not go out, of course. He sent Joab and the army of Israel. And you note that we're told that very clearly in verse 1. He sent Joab at the times when kings go out, and then we're told again, but David stayed at Jerusalem. Now, the word can say dwell, stayed, or sit, and some translations say he tarried, or he tarried still. And the point I would make is this, that the reason, the very reason that Israel had said they wanted a king was so that they would be like the other nations and have someone to lead them into battle. And not only that, but David's prior practice in 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 17, is that he did lead them into battle. And finally, after this event of his going into sin in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, his final action is to go out, for Joab sends a warning and says, you'd better come quickly, for we're about to cause the city to fall, and if you don't hurry out here, others will get the credit for this, and you will not. And David hurries out so that he may be seen to be the leader, the king. But we are told here that he tarried still at Jerusalem. So David one day woke up, sent his army out, and decided he would not do the thing that he had been commissioned to do, anointed to do, that he would not go where he normally would have been, and he shirked his duty with regard to his office. The result of that is that David plunges horribly into sin. One writer has said that David was about 50 years of age. He had been reigning in Jerusalem upwards of 12 years, dwelt in a stately palace on Mount Zion, and possessed numerous sons and daughters, a splendid court, and a powerful army. He had been preserved whithersoever he went, subdued his enemies, and returned in triumph. His natural gifts and fervent piety were even more extraordinary than his material prosperity, and he now stood on the pinnacle of human greatness and glory. And it is from this height that David falls. David has been chased all over the wilderness by Saul. He's had his life hanging by a thread many, many times. It has been doubtful that he would be king, and yet there was the promise of God. There was the anointing of Samuel, and David, by faith, clings to God, and ultimately he is recognized, and yet not all of a sudden do the people flock to him. It comes in stages that the nation is reconciled to his kingship, and David is now subduing his enemies. He has been a man of blood and of war his whole life, and now he is at the pinnacle of greatness. His enemies practically subdued before him, and it is as though David lets up. I remember when I was in the academy up in Montville, New Jersey, and it was a fairly intense time of study, and so you would go into a semester and pretty much that's all you could get done, and you would take the exams and write till your hand cramped and the pencil falls out, and then you rub it a little bit and you pick it up and you write some more. And I remember Pastor Greg Nichols preaching to us, to the students once, about the fact, as the semester was coming to an end, a warning about what happens when the bands come off. Once we have been under intense pressure, whatever it may be at work, It may be at school. It may be any number of things in areas in our life where we are under a pressure cooker, where we are putting forth intensity and energy. When that suddenly ceases, it's a great danger to us. It's like something blowing its cork. It's like the horse that's been harnessed up and now suddenly is unharnessed and set free in the pasture, and it is a time of great temptation and can be a time of extremes. We are suddenly directionless. We don't have anything to wake up and do tomorrow. That same intensity is not there, and it is a great time of danger to us. Holiday seasons can be that way. The end of a semester, the end of a big job can all be times of danger to us because suddenly all that built up tension, pressure, the bands are let go, and suddenly those energies have no place to go. May I propose to you something like this is the situation with David. And it is in the shirking of his duty, of not being where he should have been, that David runs into temptation. It underscores this passage more than any other I can think of, that an idle mind is the devil's workshop. That to be doing nothing is a dangerous place for us. It leads to temptation. It allows the lust, the desires to rise up, the mind to be active on things no longer that it had to do. Now is set free to follow all kinds of different directions. It is a time of great danger to us. David is an example of that. By not doing what he should have done, his duty is neglected. He sees no need to be with Joab. And he commits, as it were, a sin of omission that leads to a great deal of trouble. He is vulnerable, and we may wonder if Solomon, when he wrote Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall, may have heard those words from his own father's lips. In any event, now a desire is kindled in David's heart. Notice verse 2. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. Now through the eye gate, a desire is kindled. What we see, what we view, may I say how we dress, makes a difference. It is that this woman was bathing. It involved nudity. It involved David taking the second look of letting lust rise up in his heart. And every man sins when he is first drawn away by the lust of his own heart. It is entertaining that. Had David looked, turned away, and said, I've made a covenant with my eyes, how should I look upon a maiden? This is Job. That if he would have done that, he would have been spared. But it is the fact that he took the second look, and it is the eye gate. And I cannot, in our generation, emphasize the great dangers. Whether it be the billboards or the magazines or the television shows, or whether it be the computer and the internet access that can bring those things to the eyes. The eyes, my friends, will be our downfall, as well as the ears and what we hear. As surely as hearing error, as surely as listening will lead us away from the truth if we hear and expose ourselves to the wrong things. And that's why a steady diet of secular music corrupts. It cannot help but do so. And we can say that the song in and of itself has no problem. I agree. But a steady diet of the world and not of Christ will make us anemic spiritually. Likewise, if our thoughts are constantly taken up with the things of this world, with the entertainments, be they ever so innocent, when they begin to rob us spiritually, they have no longer become innocent to me. And thus, we must know ourselves and be honest with ourselves. David takes the second look. He fantasizes, he embraces the desire that he has, and David then allows this to inflame his passions. Satan hides his poison in the most delicate, beautiful places. His hook is always buried in his bait, though, and he is fishing all the time. You know, there is, again, great truth in the saying, the grass always looks greener on the other side. And I assume that comes from pasturing horses and cows. They always stick their neck through the fence to eat what's on the other side of the fence. It looks greener, apparently, to them. It looks more lush. It looks better. But it's only a deception. It's not better. But Satan always packages it so that it looks like it's better, but in it is poison. We must not be naive. We must not be foolish. When Eve sees the fruit on the tree, she sees that it is good to look at. It was beautiful. There was nothing wrong with it, except God had said, you can't have it. We must not fall prey to the fact that just because it looks better, and Satan will always tell us that it will be better. Isn't that what he did with Eve? He told Eve, you will not surely die, but God knows in the day that you eat, you will become like him. It's going to be better. God's just trying to hold you back. God doesn't want what's best for you. You had better determine what's best, because God does not have your best interest at heart, as though Satan does. And he destroys and causes the human race to fall. The innocence is destroyed. Man becomes a sinner. David looks. The package is pretty, beautiful. His desire is kindled. And he inquires, and someone tells him, verse 3, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David is warned that this is someone's wife. But with his desires kindled, his passions inflamed, David does not let even this warning stop him. So he sends messengers, and they bring her to him, and he sleeps with her. He lies with her. He commits adultery with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she goes home. So David moves. You see the progression. One day, idleness, not being doing what he should have done. He shirks that duty. And once he's able to throw that off, it becomes an easy matter, or easier matter, to engage and indulge the desires of other things, to look upon this woman, to inquire about her, to let the passions burn, and to bring her into a place of vulnerability. He ignores the warning now. And he makes provision to satisfy the flesh. Romans 13:14 tells us, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Now let me ask you, are you making provision to fulfill your lust? Or are you avoiding those things? Or are you making provision? My friend, listen, you're playing with dynamite. Just like David. Now you can imagine, of course, that David, being the man he was, could not just high-handedly throw God off, that he must have justified what he was doing, that he deserved a rest, he deserved a break, that he had worked so hard, he had been in so much danger and so many trials, certainly it wouldn't matter if he just shirked his duty this one time. It wouldn't hurt to look. Who could it hurt? It winds up hurting David and Bathsheba and the child. It winds up killing Uriah. It winds up in wrecking a family. It winds up in harming a whole nation. And yet David is blind to all that. He just wanted to stay home just to look. Just to talk to such a beautiful woman. And he winds up committing adultery. He has a one-night stand. My friend, listen. You can justify everything you do. All you have to do is lie to yourself. All you have to do is block the scriptures out, quench the Holy Spirit. You can do anything you want. And practice, usually, when someone is in this condition, shapes their theology. See, David didn't wake up and say, I'm now convinced that adultery is not wrong. I am now convinced that murder is acceptable. He did not wake up with a change of theology. He had a change of practice. And once his rage, his lusts were raging, then David begins to rethink his theology. And that's the way it happens with us. Our practice changes, and then we shape our theology to make it all right. We justify what we do. And that's why we must be careful over every little sin and not say, is it not a little one? That we must be at war with all sin. That we must fight against it. Listen to what Thomas Brooks says about one unmortified lust. In the strength of Christ and in the power of the Spirit, set soundly upon the mortifying, the killing of every lust. And of course, if you read John Owen, and the idea of killing your lust is that you rob it of its power so that it doesn't have the grip, it doesn't have the strength, it doesn't have the influence that it had upon you, that by having your mind transformed and thinking differently about adultery, about beauty, etc., we rob it of its power. So, in the strength of Christ and by the power of the Spirit, we must set soundly upon the mortifying of every lust. Oh, hug none, indulge none, but resolvedly set upon the ruin of every sinful lust. Now he says, one leak in a ship will sink it. One stab strikes Goliath just as dead as 23 did Caesar. One Delilah may do Samson as much mischief as all the Philistines. One broken wheel spoils the whole clock. One vein bleeding will out all the vitals. One fly will spoil a whole box of ointment. One bitter herb will spoil all the pottage. By eating one apple, Adam lost paradise. One lick of honey endangered Jonathan's life. One Achan was a trouble to all Israel. One Jonah raises a storm and becomes loaded too heavy for the whole ship. Just so, one unmortified lust will raise very strong storms and tempest in the soul. And therefore, as you would have a blessed calm and quietness in your own spirits under your sharpest trials, set thoroughly upon the work of mortification. Gideon had 70 sons and but one bastard child, yet that bastard child destroyed all his 70 sons. Ah, Christian, do you not know what a world of mischief one unmortified lust may do? Therefore, let nothing satisfy you but the blood of all your lust. We are naive and foolish when we think we can corral and contain our sin, that we will go only so far, that we will only look, we will only ask, we'll only meet, that we will only, and justify our way all the way through our sin until it has taken us much further than we ever intended to go. David just intended to take a day off when he shouldn't have, to shirk his duty and not be engaging in what he should have been engaging in. It won't matter if I today don't do my devotions. It won't matter if today I do this, I do that, I don't do this. And that is the road that began such troubles. Sin will always take us further than we want to go. But sin also keeps us longer than we want to stay. If we think that we'll go just so far and then we'll be free of it, we are again naive and foolish. In David's instance, sin became very complicated. The woman conceived, verse 5, and she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. This one night stand now becomes very complicated. That which David thought could be done in secret, could be cloaked over and covered, is now becoming quite difficult to cover up. And if we think that our sin will not lead to complications, my friend, again, you are naive. Sin is never simple. It always gets a grip, and it's always more difficult to shake off and get rid of than we ever imagined it would be. So David attempts a cover-up. And he calls Uriah the Hittite in from the battlefield under the pretense of finding out how the war's going. And Uriah comes and he tells David how the war is faring, and David then sends him on his way, thinking he will go down and sleep with his wife, and thus he will think the child is his, the cover-up, everything will be fine. And David even sends plenty of good food along so that they can have a little party and everybody get loosened up and all will be well. But Uriah sleeps at the king's door and shows himself to be such an honorable man. When David inquires as to why he didn't go down to his house, he says that Joab and Israel, Judah, are sleeping in the open field in tents. Do you think that I am going to enjoy myself and go down to my house? While that's the case, he's ready to go back to the field. Such is the man's loyalty, such is his desire for Israel, and you want to make him king of Israel at this point rather than David. And he's a Hittite. So David, being the brilliant man that he was, has him in to eat and to drink, and we're told that David makes him drunk. The king keeps pushing wine upon him until he's drunk. And why does he do that? Because David is a smart man, and David knows that that wine has the effect, as drugs do, of breaking down the inhibitions and bringing forth the animal passions, the lust, rise to the top. That's why he does it. And in this, there is a warning for us, is there not? There's warning about nudity, about how we dress, how we're seen. There's a warning about how we use our eyes, our ears, our senses. As we've been looking at the book of Proverbs, and we are told of the adulterous woman and how she dresses and flatters and does her eyes, etc. Those senses that see those things trigger certain reactions. There's a warning to us in this passage about shirking our duty, about the second look, about allowing lust to get started, about how we dress and expose ourselves, about where we are at given times. There is a lesson about getting alone with someone and talking to them in private, of making inquiries and placing ourselves in situations where we ought not to place, knowing that our passions are what they are. And that is why over the years when I've met with single women of one whatever age, I've always tried at least to make sure somebody else was present. The whole issue of knowing my heart and the issue of knowing rumors, etc., it just is common sense. It's just prudence that if it can be done in a way to avoid those things, then it ought to be done that way. And nobody is above this. I have had over the years in pastoring, I don't know how many different women who, going through bad divorces, have told me I'll never marry again. And almost inevitably, within 9 months, they were seeing somebody else. You see, what we feel at this moment will not necessarily be what we feel 6 months from now. And you can say, I'm through with men and I'm through with women. and you're lying. It's just what you think. See, all of us are vulnerable. And we either foolishly put ourselves in places, at times, inside of, to excite the senses, to expose ourselves, or we don't. We either, like Joseph, flee, or like David, we draw nearer and nearer like a moth to a flame. It teaches us something about being alone, being together, inquiring about the whole issue of drugs and the partying spirit and the breaking down the inhibition. And unless we're lying to ourselves, or we are simply out of touch with reality, anybody can see the truth of this. And you don't have to simply see it in David's life. All you got to do is look out in the world around you. It's everywhere. David attempts to break down his inhibitions, to get him to go down to his house, and yet he will not do it. Those great words as he speaks to his king, "By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." Not on your life, buddy. I'm not going to do it. That's pretty strong language in the presence of the king. And yet it should have been admired by David. The king should have delighted to hear those words. We can only imagine how crestfallen inwardly, while David must keep up appearances that this is great, I love your loyalty, man, but he doesn't. He wishes he would go down to his house and complete this cover-up, uncomplicate his life, and it doesn't. And may I say very bluntly that a one-night stand can lead to just such complications? Just a moment. Just a weak moment. Just a few minutes of pleasure. David has put his own life in jeopardy because the penalty for this is death. David should have been put to death by the legal code of the Mosaic law. And no doubt he wished 1,000 times that he had never become involved in this. I suspect that David had his moments of sorrow, but sin had its iron grip upon him. It had forged bands, and now it holds him. He has gotten himself painted into a corner. The sin's chains have wrapped about him, dragging him along, taking him further in this than he ever intended to go. Did he wake up on that morning, or that evening, actually? There may be a lesson there as well, that David woke up at an evening time, we're told, when he went out on his rooftop. We would expect it to say, "Woke up in the morning. Early in the morning will I seek thee." But we're told he woke up at the evening time. And in that, David begins to sin. And when he then seeks to make Uriah drunk, he didn't wake up one day and say, "You know, I think I'm going to get Uriah drunk and kill him today." It is simply the only recourse David could see. His sin has gotten its head up. And like a horse that gets its head up, gets the bit slid forward in its teeth, rather than back in the corners of the mouth, only thing you can do is hang on. Sin has reared its head and is carrying David along much further than he ever intended to go. He never intended to kill Uriah. He never intended to get him drunk. He never intended to go into a conspiracy to kill somebody. But he has to now, as far as his sin is driving him along. And what does he do? He sends a letter by Uriah's own hand. How would you ever think that the man who could write Psalm 23, we read it earlier, would you think the man that could write Psalm 23 could put in a man's own hand his death warrant? Murder letter. it's almost unimaginable, and yet we know that the sins of that, the seeds of that sin are in every heart in this place. It's a scary thing. You wonder how Cain could kill Abel, brother against brother. It's in every heart. David sends the death warrant. He tells Joab that he wants him to put Uriah in the forefront of the battle, and then he wants him to withdraw everybody else back so that he's alone and he'll be killed. Now, you know, David says of Joab that Joab is a hard man, and that Joab and his ilk are too bloody for him. How Joab must laugh and give occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme. Joab must think, here's the man who wrote this beautiful Psalms about God, and look at him, he's just like me. Put him in a hard spot, he'll act just like I do. Put the pressure on, let it be his life at stake, he'll resort to lying, to murder, to adultery, just like me. My friends, that's what the world is waiting to say. It wants you to be just like them. The world wants to look at you in your trials and in your joys, in your poverty and in your prosperity, and to say, you're just like me, you're no different. And therefore, we must be different. Because we are different. Because we have the Word of God and the Spirit of God, we must be different. And yet here David gives occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme. Uriah delivers the message by his own hand, and Joab makes the mistake of getting the troops too close. He didn't carry out exactly what David said. It may have been that Joab was trying to overthrow the city with this rush, however it took place. And he did not call the others back. He had been warned not to get the troops up too close to the wall where they could be shot down from the top of the wall or things thrown upon them. And so Joab had already been told by David not to do that. And it may be that Joab had tried several times to get Uriah killed up to this point, but at some point he gets a number of people killed, and he sends a report to David, and he says that a number of people have gotten too close to the wall and they've gotten killed. And Uriah the Hittites did also. So Joab says, hey, I know that I didn't fully carry out what you said, and I realize that tactically I've made an error here, but Uriah is dead nonetheless. In verse 22 we read, so the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. And the messenger said to David, the men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall, so some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said to the messenger, Joab did not obey me. Joab has made a mistake and he's gotten the people I love killed. How foolish is that? No, that's not what he says. Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let these things displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him. You see, David is not even the same man. How complicated. Did David ever wake up and say, I'm going to really betray my own men? I'm going to betray Israel this day. Would he have ever done that? But by increments. Slowly, progressing. Sin carries him along. and it takes him further than he ever wanted to go, and it keeps him now longer than he meant to stay in it, and he can't get out of it. He thinks he now has gotten out of it. Uriah's dead. And we read verse 27, that when the time of mourning was past, David calls for Bathsheba. She comes and becomes his wife. But we're left with these words: but the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. He may be done with men. He's not done with God. No cover up from God. His eyes in every place beholding the good and the evil. And God sends the prophet Nathan in chapter 12. And he tells that sad little story about one man who had all these sheep and another man who only had one little ewe lamb that he raised from a baby, and it was as dear as a child, like a daughter to him. And the man that had all the flocks came and stole, took away his ewe lamb. And David becomes irate, and David pronounces sentence: this man shall pay back sevenfold what he has done, and that he should be put to death for such a despicable act. Even more than the law demanded, David was outraged. And Nathan says, "Thou art the man. Thou art the man. You're the man that deserves to die for your sin. Because you took Uriah's one wife when you already had seven at least." Thanks be to God, David owns his sin. And David says, "I have sinned against the Lord." Perhaps fully accepting the idea that now his life would be forfeited. And yet Nathan tells him that God has suspended that penalty, that David is not going to die. Notice verse 5, David's anger burned greatly, chapter 12. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man has done this, deserves to die, and for restitution fourfold, because he did this thing." I said sevenfold, fourfold, that he had no compassion. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also taken away your sin, and you shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." So Nathan went to his house. Then the Lord struck the child. Well, the third thing we should learn about sin is this, that it will always cost us more than we want to pay for it. There is always a price for sin. God tells David that the death penalty is suspended. God is the lawgiver. David is his anointed. If God chooses to do that, he is the one who demanded the death penalty in the first place. God chooses for his name's sake not to do that. However, certain things do happen. He is to be punished for his murder. And you may remember in chapter 13 and verse 9 that Absalom raises up against Amnon and kills him. David's household has the sword drawn in it, and the two half-brothers die. And Absalom kills Amnon, then Joab kills Absalom. Remember, Absalom rebelled. and took over the kingdom and slept with his father's concubines on top of the palace in the front of everybody, declaring, as it were, himself as king and master of David's house. He was punished for his murder. He was punished for his adultery. And just as he had tried to do it secretly, God has his way of exposing us. If we belong to God, my friend, you cannot get away. God will see to it. You can plan it out. You can cover it up. God can expose it. He has determined, if we truly belong to him, that our sins will be brought to sight, and that we will see it, and perhaps others will see it, and that we will be brought to repentance. And if that is not done, my friend, we are no child of God. If God gives us over, if God lets us go, if God does not expose it, then we can be sure of one thing: we do not belong to our Heavenly Father. David's Heavenly Father brings the sword. Adonai is executed. There is incest in David's home with Amnon and Tamar. Absalom revolts, sleeps with his father's concubines. Adonijah lost his life for asking for his father's concubines. Solomon put his brother to death. And he is punished for his blasphemy, or causing the enemies of God to blaspheme. And this baby that God could not allow his blessing to rest upon, God brings down to the grave, that none would think that David had gotten away with his sin. Now you may think that that's very harsh. You may think that that's terrible. Let me say that God thinks that murder is a terrible thing, and that adultery is a terrible thing. And that is what we ought to see. Further, we can say that David himself in his life, his multiplying of wives, is part of what caused all the problem in his household. God did not make these people do what they did. They chose to do those things. And yet God, his hand, lies behind it all. David's life lies behind it all. And David creates all kinds of problems from his unmortified lust and his multiplying of wives. Brethren, there's a great warning here for us if we take it to heart. Sin will take us further than we want to go, keep us longer than we want to stay. And in the end, it always cost us more than we ever wanted to pay. Now, you may not see it in the same way you see David's, but my friend, every sin robs us. It robs us of spiritual vigor. It closes our mouth. It cuts off opportunities. It makes us not be for our wife and for our children, for our families, for our churches, for our nation, with the vitality we would have, with the strength we would have. We always lose something whenever we engage in sin. There is always a price for it. And of course, the ultimate price is that we should lose our own soul. Remember Christian's conversation in John Bunyan's work, Pilgrim's Progress? "Now," said Christian, "let me go hence." "Nay, stay," said the interpreter, "till I have showed thee a little more, and after that you shall go on your way." So he took him by the hand again, and he led him to a very dark room, where there sat a man in an iron cage. Now the man looked on, seemed very sad. He sat with his eyes looking down to the ground, his hands folded together, and he sighed as if he would break his heart. Then said Christian, "What means this?" At which the interpreter bid him talk with the man. Then said Christian to the man, "What art thou?" The man answered, "I am what I was not once." "What wast thou once?" The man said, "I once was a fair and flourishing professor, both in my own eyes and in the eyes of others. I once was, as I thought, fair to the celestial city, and even then had joy at the thoughts that I should get thither. Well, but what art thou now? I am now a man of despair, and am shut up in it as in this iron cage. I cannot get out. Oh, now I cannot. But how camest thou into this condition? I left off to watch and be sober. I laid the reins upon the neck of my lusts. I sinned against the light of the word and the goodness of God. I have grieved the Spirit and he is gone. I have tempted the devil and he has come to me. I have provoked God to anger and he has left me. I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent. My friend, that's the great danger of one unmortified lust, that it can lead us and take us along until we have hardened our hearts, until God has given us over, until the Spirit has departed and we find there's no place of repentance. May God help us to flee that by fleeing sin at its first rising, of killing the snake of sin while it's still in the egg rather than trying to find it after it gets out. May God help us, brethren, to take to heart David's lesson, to watch against the one sin, the little sin, because we dodge that and we grow hard. And before you know it, we're further along, we're stuck, life has become complicated, I don't see how to get out of it, and we never intended any of it, and yet we're paying the consequence, the price for our sin. May God help you to take this to heart. It starts with one unmortified lust, the second look, the shirking of a duty. May God help us, brethren, to hate it, to fear it, to flee it, to confess it, and keep us from the error of David and from the man in the iron cage. Let us pray. Our God, we do thank you that there is forgiveness with you, that David did not die, and yet, Lord, we see the consequences of David's intermarriages, we see the consequences of his sins, and we thank you that you have not hid these things from us. Lord, help us not to be naive and foolish and think that we are better men, better women, spiritually speaking, than David, this one who could write the Psalms, who was the man after God's own heart. Oh God, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.